Dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning by singing together hymn number 49. Hymn number 49 to the second tune. Where can we hide, or whither fly, Lord, to escape thy piercing eye? With thee there is not day and night, but darkness shineth as the light. Hymn number 49. We're now going to sing hymn number 89. Hymn number 89 to the second tune. Jesus, thou Son of Righteousness, shed forth thy living rays, stir up thy strength, thy mightiness, and manifest thy praise. Hymn number 89.
Thank you.
We're very pleased to invite Brother Chris to exhort us from God's Word. Brother Chris.
Well, good morning, dear brethren, dear sisters. It's lovely to be back here again, and I bring with me the love and best wishes of the Ecclesia of Reigate. I normally look at the day's readings for inspiration, as I'm sure many brethren do. But when I looked at the three readings for today, I was initially disappointed. Then I was worried. I was worried because I was disappointed, for that's not the reaction that one would expect on looking at Scripture. I confess that initially I had only just glanced at the headings, read the paragraph headings. I had not read them through at that point. But it seemed to me they revealed a side of human nature that is all too familiar. The cheapness of life, evil plots, torment, torture, and murder. These were not the topics that I wanted to talk about. And I was convinced that these would not be subjects that would be suitable for exhortation. But I was making a fundamental error. And remembering the words of Paul, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, all Scripture refers to the Old Testament, but by implication to the writings of the New Testament as well. Paul quotes from Luke's Gospel in his first letter to Timothy. Paul was already referring to the recorded statements of Jesus as authoritative Scripture. So with these words ringing in my ears, I applied myself to the readings to see if I could find a lesson. Was there some latent aspect that I had not seen? And I chose to look at Mark in particular and quickly realized that I was guilty of a gross error. I'd shied away from the crucifixion of our Master because of the inherent sadness of it. Then I realized that this sadness was obscuring the most wonderful expression of love that there has ever been. Amid all the tragedy of the account of the arrest, trial, and execution of Jesus in today's chapter of Mark's Gospel, and the glorious completion of the resurrection in tomorrow's reading, lay the beauty of divine love. And inextricably linked with this lay a message of incalculable importance. Why had I not realized this when I quickly glanced at the paragraph headings? It is in this chapter that the subject of love reaches a pinnacle, although at first glance by those unfamiliar with the gospel, that may seem a paradox. It has been said that Mark's gospel is the ideal gospel to introduce the life of Jesus. It centers on what he did more than on what he preached and is very dynamic. There is a sense of urgency throughout the gospel through the overuse of the word immediately in its various forms, and it's there at least 40 times. We can get a flavour of this when we look at the structure of Mark's Gospel. The first 9 chapters deal with the first 2.5 years of Jesus' life. Chapter 10 deals with the next 6 months, and the last 5 chapters deal with the final week of Jesus' life. The author gives the impression of driving headlong towards the overwhelming sadness depicted in the verses of this penultimate chapter. But where is love manifested in the activities of the chief priests and the whole council who tried to legalize their disgraceful nocturnal trial? Where is love manifested in the baying crowd, demanding the crucifixion of an innocent man while calling for the release of a convicted murderer? Where can we find love expressed in the actions of weak Pilate, who subjected an innocent man to a potentially lethal flogging, followed by mockery and torture? And where is love expressed in the crucifixion? We know from an earlier reading that our Lord told us in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, when he was asked by one of the scribes, "What was the first commandment of all?" He answered, "The first of all of the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" Jesus held up this as the most important commandment, how we should love the Lord God, and it is without doubt that he did the same. This was a command for all time, not just for a short while, not just on holy days, but all the time. The life that Jesus led is itself a manifestation of the love that he had for the Almighty, by doing his will to the utmost, living a life without sin. We can be sure, therefore, that everywhere in today's chapter, that Jesus upheld his command to us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. We have no grounds for believing otherwise. Throughout his terrible ordeal that was to end with his death on the cross, Jesus upheld this commandment. And because of this example, we know that we should do likewise, no matter what besets us. Before we go any further, let's look at the love that the Father had for his Son. Now, it may seem unnecessary to mention Almighty God's love for his only begotten Son, but Mark records it in his first chapter in a way that is both surprising and unique. "And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Then a voice from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" These words imply a peaceful scene of sublime tranquility, of pastoral beauty. But the ancient Greek for the phrase "the heavens parting" is strong. It has the idea that the sky was torn in two, being rent asunder. The word is the same as that used to describe the tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death, described later in this chapter. This word, from which we get the word schism, was refashioned in the 16th century to describe division, but its original Greek meaning is much more dramatic. Instead of a calm and tranquil scene, the impression from Mark's Greek is dynamic and powerful. And why wouldn't it be? Mark's entire gospel is written in a dynamic manner. The word beloved uses the agape form, the highest form of love, which is without condition and the form of love we ought to aspire to. It is not conditional and does not expect or demand reciprocity. It is the word used to describe the love of God for his Son and the love of the Son for his Father. His Father testifying to his love for his Son is something that parents can relate to. So often God's qualities, by being infinite, are beyond our ability to comprehend. But here we can imagine God having a human-like devotion to his Son. And as a parent, we can come close to sharing what he felt. But we must be careful here. For the love we feel for a family member or son or daughter is better expressed by the Greek term storge, a word for love, but not one found in Scripture. The agape form of love far exceeds any other form of love expressed in the Greek language. Early on in John's Gospel, we read that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And in the discourse that they had, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he, Jesus, must be lifted up, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 3, verse 16 has long been celebrated as a powerful, succinct declaration of the gospel. Of the 31,373 verses in the Bible, it may be the most popular single verse ever used in evangelism. We learn the object of God's love. God did not wait for the world to turn to him before he loved the world. He loved and gave his only begotten Son to the world. I remember being on top of a bus going through Red Hill many years ago in my youth and seeing a full-size poster bearing this message. And I remember pondering it, and I have seen it several times since then. And I wonder whether it had in some way enabled me to take a step closer to my baptism. It had not dawned on me in previous times just how important the word so is in this sentence. It proclaims the enormity of God's love. We are again restricted in being able to contemplate the extent of the Almighty's qualities. We are restricted by being finite and therefore unable to contemplate the infinite, and also by the limitations of language. In the previous chapter, Mark relates the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in verse 35 we read, "He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it was possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done, were words he taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. Now he took the lesson to himself magnificently. Jesus spoke these words recorded in John's Gospel. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And in this he echoes Moses' affirmation concerning the works he did. By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will." Jesus knew what was required of him. When he knew the precise details is not known, but he knew that the life he was to lead was to be sinless, for the sacrifice he was to make in following his Father's will was to be perfect. To bring this sacrifice to its culmination was of great concern to our Lord. We read in Mark 14, verse 33, "And he took Peter James and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." Chapter 15 begins in this way. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. The Jewish leaders had reason to expect a favorable result when they sent Jesus to Pilate. Secular history shows us that Pilate was a ruthless man and completely insensitive to the moral feelings of others. Surely, they thought, Pilate would put this Jesus to death. There was something working against this expectation. History tells us that Pilate simply didn't like the Jews, and that he believed they were a stubborn and rebellious people. Since he was constantly suspicious of the Jews, when they brought him a prisoner for execution, he immediately suspected there was a hidden agenda at work. Here, however, was a man not groveling for his life as so many had in the past in front of him. The serenity of Jesus before Pilate must have given him much to marvel at. Mark's gospel is silent in regard to the attempt of Pilate to extricate himself from the situation by sending Jesus to Herod. But Mark recalls that Pilate chose another maneuver involving the custom of the release of a prisoner at the Passover. Running out of options, Pilate asked the crowds what he, Pilate, should do with Jesus after they had voiced their desire that Barabbas should be released. "Crucify him," was the response. "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate now had only one thought in mind. He must pacify this crowd, even at the cost of justice. Better let one man die than many in a riot, followed by his removal to Rome in disgrace. Pilate had declared more than once that he found no fault in him. And his wife warned him, according to Matthew's gospel. While Pilate was sitting at the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Do not have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." After all that, including the conversation he had had with Jesus that led to his seeking his release, he still had him scourged and crucified to pacify a clamoring mob. This shows the true character of Pilate. But by contrast, we see our Lord surrounded by unrighteous characters, the crazed mob, the scribes and the Pharisees, the weak Pilate, and even the behavior of his disciples. Our silent Savior against all these injustices. And Mark records in verse 15 of this chapter, he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Mark's gospel is brief on this point of the beginning of the physical torture and mentions it almost in passing. We know from our studies what a barbaric treatment this was and a terrible ordeal this must have been. Isaiah chapter 53, that amazing, wonderful chapter, tells us, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." We begin to see the enormity of Jesus' love being manifested in these words that so accurately prophesied the events described in the Gospels. And so, to the final terrible act. Again, Mark is mercifully brief in his description. We are told that the soldiers compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry Jesus' cross, so weakened was he after the torment that they had subjected him to. He was crucified at the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. He was offered wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he refused it. Myrrh has a bitter taste and has analgesic properties, as does opium, sometimes referred to as gall in the scriptures. But whatever the mixture was, Jesus was determined to experience the full bitterness of the crucifixion. When Peter sliced off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, Jesus said, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Mark tells us that the crucifixion commenced at the third hour, and that on the sixth hour darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Surely this must have been the lowest point of the suffering of our Lord, to believe that his Father had deserted him. What had Jesus done to warrant this desertion? He was able to silently, in accordance with God's will, bear the agony of his torment, the shame of his treatment, the mockery of those who should have known better. All this he could bear, but the thought that his Father had forsaken him prompted this question. His love for his Father was so strong that he had to ask. We mentioned earlier how words get changed with time, seeing how the meaning of God forsaken has been softened over time to mean wretched, miserable, dreary, dismal, depressing, grim, cheerless, bleak. Can any of these really describe how Jesus must have felt? Again, we return to Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." The flogging must have so weakened Jesus that it helped to reduce the length of time he had to endure the cross. It was known that a crucified man could remain alive for several days in torment, and that Pilate, when told that Jesus had died, was amazed that his death had come so quickly. At some point before he died, before the veil was torn in two, God the Father set upon Jesus all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved. And Jesus bore it on himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God towards us. He cried out, "It is finished." The Greek word used in John's Gospel is tetelestai, and has the implication "paid in full." The death of Jesus on the cross was and is the ultimate demonstration of God's love towards all mankind. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, "But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is the power of God unto salvation, though it seems foolish to those who reject it, as expressed in Corinthians. At the cross, Jesus wiped out our record of sin and rebellion against God, nailing it to the cross, as expressed in Colossians. If Jesus had not endured the cross, it might be said that there is a limit to God's love, that there was something that God could have done, but he was unwilling to do in order to demonstrate his love for man. The temple veil rent from top to bottom symbolized unhindered access to God, made possible by Jesus' atonement for sin on the cross. The centurion guard standing opposite him was truly moved when he cried out and breathed his last and said, "Surely this was the man of God. This man was the Son of God." Now, when evening had come, because it was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he wrapped the body in fine linen and placed him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and then rolled a stone in front of it. The Bible makes it plain that all that happened was out of God's love. There was no savage hatred, no calculated cruelty, but perfect love. It was not only God's love for a world in the grip of sin and death, but also love for Jesus. Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." On the table before us lay the emblems of the bread and the wine. These symbolize Jesus' broken body and his outpoured blood. They show the enormous sacrifice that both Jesus and his Father made, and the power of the love that they had for each other and for the world.
Let us now sing together hymn number 266. Hymn 266. Our Heavenly Father, who by grace hath called us to bear the name of thy beloved Son, shine forth thy blessings down upon thy children as we in prayer approach thy glorious throne. Hymn 266.
Thank you.
I've asked Brother Richard to close with prayer after we have sung together hymn number 172. Hymn 172. Yahweh, again to thy dear name we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We rise to bless thee ere our worship cease, and now, departing, wait thy word of peace. Hymn 172.